Hey, before we get going, now might be a really good time as we make sort of this transition from the Old Testament in our overview series here on the Kingdom of God, that maybe you have a question, maybe you have an observation, maybe there's a gap in understanding somewhere, anything like that. Does anybody have questions, observations, anything they'd like to bring up? You never take advantage of this, and I know I'm not that good of a teacher that all your questions are answered. I think you guys are just shy. Can wait. All right, too late. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be. If you're visiting with us right now, what we're doing, we're kind of doing a biblical overview series. The technical term, if you will, is biblical theology. And what we're doing with biblical theology is we're kind of taking a 30,000-foot flyover, if you will, of all the scriptures to be able to look at them through sort of a macro lens, to be able to step back and look at the flow of scripture, how it relates to one another, how the different books in scripture relate to one another. Because the average Christian, if you talk to, they could tell you what's in the Psalms, they could tell you what's in John, they could tell you what's in Acts, they could tell you what's in Revelation, all those different kind of things. But when it comes to, like, how do these things fit together, how do these scriptures flow together, what does it add to the story of God, what does it add to the story of scripture, most people struggle with that. We tend to look at the scriptures as sort of standalone books, and there's great benefit in that, in teaching them as standalone books. However, there is a flow because there's one author, there's one subject, and it's good for us to understand those things as we seek to pull application and whatnot out of those books. Did I see someone raising a hand over here? You missed your window, man. I don't know. We'll see if I like your question.
Last week when you were grouping the flyover,
what did I say about the minor prophets? Lord only knows. I talked about the fact that the minor prophets were mostly written to post-exilic Israel. So Israel, after coming back out of captivity, the minor prophets were coming and they were still giving the same message as the larger prophets. Maybe that was it. Same exact way. Same message. Just like whether that be Malachi, we finished looking at Malachi and talking about Malachi pointing to this Savior to come and describing of him. It was really the exact same message. It's the same message that has always been. And all of the prophetic message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so that's what they were doing. I don't know. Go look at my notes online and then email me or something if there's still a question there. Sorry about that. I don't even remember my own teachings, but I expect you to. No, that's not true. It's not true. It's not true. So that's what we're doing, though, is kind of taking a look at how do these different things fit together. More than what is just in the book of Mark, but what does Mark contribute to the overall flow of Scripture? Because I think that's really important for us to know so that we can understand what these books teach, because there's a purpose behind all of them. And so what we've looked at so far, we looked at the patterned kingdom in Genesis 1 and 2. The kingdom, the way God designed man with Adam and Eve, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. Then we looked at the spoiled kingdom from Genesis 1, or really Genesis 3, through chapter 11. We looked at the promised kingdom in Genesis 12. We looked at the partial kingdom, that as exemplified by Israel in the stories from Exodus all the way through 2 Kings. Last week, we finished up our section on the prophesied kingdom, looking at how the prophets speak to the kingdom of God. And today, we start a new section. It's referred to as the present kingdom, and that is the Gospels themselves. When Jesus Christ is on the scene, walking the earth, this is referred to as the present kingdom. Coming up, we'll have the proclaimed kingdom in the epistles, and then the perfected kingdom in the revelation of John. So today we're starting the present kingdom, and as we end the Old Testament and move into the New Testament, as we ended last week, it's a 400-year period of silence, where God does not speak for a 400-year period. And during that time, there's a massive gap in our history here in the Scriptures. There is a lot that happens between Malachi and Matthew. Major world-changing events take place during that time that are not recorded in the Scriptures. And some people have struggled with that. Even historically, if you've ever heard referred to the Apocrypha or the apocryphal books of the New or Old Testament, depending on people's perspective, those are really attempts at recording much of the history that takes place between the Old and New Testament. They can be very beneficial for studying for history's sake, not canonized, inspired Word of God, but many have put them in there to sort of try to fill in the gap in history because there are huge issues that happen between there. We have Rome takes charge in 63 BC. We have the conquests of Alexander the Great, the great Jewish history of the Maccabean revolts. I mean, there's major things that go down in between the Old and the New Testament. And while the Bible contains immaculate recordings of history, we shouldn't look at this gap in biblical recording of history as a weakness in the Scripture. The Bible is not trying to be a history book. That is not what the Bible is. Though its history is immaculate and perfect, it is not a history book. Our definition from when we started this series of the Bible is that the Bible is God's revelation of himself through the redemption of mankind and the reinstitution or the restoration of his kingdom. That's what the Scriptures is. The Scriptures is God's revelation to man seen through the redemption of mankind. So God shows us who he is through his redemption of mankind and the restoration of God's kingdom. This is important to keep in mind because even the Gospels themselves are very different. Each of the four Gospels, and let's be clear just in case because we should these days, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the four Gospels. The word gospel itself means the good news. So these four accounts of the good news of Jesus Christ are very, very different. They're written from four different perspectives by four different authors with four different purposes in their writing. And so it can be very easy to try to look at things and say, well, that seems different than this one and all these. But we need to understand again, like all of Scripture, they're all telling one story. Different perspectives, different emphasis, all adding to the one story. So Matthew, for example, was written to the Jewish people to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was king, that he is the king of the Jews, the long-awaited king. The book of Mark was written to show the servant nature of Jesus Christ. Those of you that are really interested in studying discipleship, for example, discipleship means, by its very definition, it's following. It's becoming a follower of Jesus. So our goal in discipleship, we're going to talk about this at some length when we finish this series, our goal in discipleship should be to look like Christ to an ever-increasing degree. And the book of Mark is a very valuable tool to that end because it was written for the purpose of describing this is what Jesus did. And so if we want to be disciples of Jesus, that means we do what Jesus does. And then we'll tie all this in. You can look at how Luke and Mark link together and Jesus proclaims his kingdom in Luke and Acts. Written by the same author. I actually believe they were one book, but that's a debate for another time. But Luke is written to proclaim the kingdom of God, and then the book of Acts comes in and shows how that kingdom plays out after Christ's resurrection. We're going to see how these things go, but the point was, Jesus is teaching the apostles in the Gospels, this is what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, and this is what it looks like to follow me. And then the book of Acts, we see them following these things kind of playing out. So the book of Mark becomes a really valuable tool for discipleship because it was written to show the servant nature of Jesus Christ. Stupid iOS 7 update. Never mind. Okay, and then Luke, for example, was written to the Greeks to show Jesus as the Savior of mankind. So in the book of Luke, you'll see phrases like the Son of Man come up often because it was written to specifically a non-Jewish audience to show how he's not just the King of the Jews, he's the King of the world. And then you have John, which was written by the Apostle John to present the deity of Christ, to show that he's not just some man, he's not just some prophet, that he was God himself who became flesh. It was written, it's one of the best ones, that book, in terms of giving you a thesis statement. It's right there at the end of the book of John. These things are written that you might believe. And so that's the purpose of them. So we have four different books written with four different angles, four different purposes, but biblical theology teaches us that all of these things tell the same story and are adding to the same story. And for our purposes, it's the kingdom of God, which is, and I know you're sick of it, but let me hear it, God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. They all tell one story. And so with that being in mind, we need to understand, we don't need really to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. The Bibles all do this, and it is helpful maybe for organizational standpoints and whatnot, but the reality is this: we don't really need that big separation in the middle with a whole other table of contents and all those kind of things, like it's two different books in one cover. It's not. It's one story, and the stories in the Old Testament are pointing to the things that are proclaimed and then actually achieved, if you will, in the New Testament. And then the New Testament is always reaching back to the things that have been proclaimed. You could say that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, and the Old Testament testifies of the New Testament. So they're really not separate books. And it's just an organizational thing that was put in place a long, long time ago, and it's not, you know, blasphemous to say that we shouldn't call them that. It is helpful in some degree, but it can also be misleading because some can say, that's the Old Testament. It doesn't really matter anymore. We can just focus on the New Testament because the Old, that was back then. But as we've seen so far going through these, it's the same story. Amen? You've been following with us on that? You're seeing it's all about Jesus. That's his story on the road to Emmaus, how the prophets and the law, all of these things testify to him. It's the exact same story. The Gospels become very beneficial because it's almost like we get to put actual meat on the bones, if you will, and we see how Jesus practically lived life. But the story is the same. The central character is the same. The story of redemption and faith and of a God who loves. A God who judges, yes, but a God who desires to love, to serve, to pull together his people. It's a good story. So, therefore, as we're going through these things, we're going to continue to focus not on the differences of the Gospels or even the differences of the New Testament and the Old Testament, but rather what they have in common and how all of these things contribute to the story, the grand narrative of the kingdom of God. And so we start the Gospels out in a very anticlimactic fashion. You got 400 years of silence. You've got these prophets all these years have been just proclaiming, he's coming, the king's coming, the king's coming. Repent, the kingdom's at hand. And you're ready, and you get to this page that's in there, the New Testament. Oh, this is going to be good. Here it comes, here it comes, here it comes. And you turn the page, Matthew 1:1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of... I mean, it's not exactly a riveting, boom, things just start happening right off the pages like one might expect. It seems to be sort of it's certainly not a bang that the New Testament seems to begin with, but it's done on purpose. Matthew is starting out with this genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he starts out, he's Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, knowing biblical theology of the Old Testament, as we have studied over the while, we know the name Abraham and the name David, when we look back to the promised kingdom, have very big significance. God gave the promise of the kingdom and the work that he was going to do to Abraham in Genesis 12. And you'll remember we say in Genesis 12, the rest of Scripture from Genesis 12 on is the outplaying, the outworking of the promise God makes in Genesis 12. Significant and important that it's referred to. Also, David. Remember the Davidic covenant we looked at in 2 Samuel chapter 7? That God says of David, I'm not going to let you build me a house. I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to make a throne. I'm going to make a kingdom. This king will never, ever, ever be off the throne. His rule will last forever. And it was this prophetic word about what God was planning to do. So Matthew writes this first gospel right out the gate by instantly reaching back to the Old Testament to connect the two of them right away. And the very first thing he does as he's doing that is go through and start doing the actual genealogy, going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and all the way through until we get to verse 16. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. And so we see right out of the gate, Matthew is saying, this is the guy. This is the one that all the scriptures have been talking about from Abraham all the way through. And really, we go back even further, all the way to Genesis. All of these things are encapsulated in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, turn to Mark chapter 1. You would say, well, that's just Matthew. All of them are different. Different perspectives, different authors, written for different purposes. But I want you to see some of the similarities here. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what's the first thing he does? As is written in what? Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. You see the same thing. Mark starts out, this is the one we've been waiting for, like was written in Isaiah. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1's a little more obscure in a sense. It starts out with this address to the person, this man Theophilus, that Luke is writing to. But then in verse 5 it says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest, Zechariah. And it goes on to tell, maybe you have a little caption or whatever you want to call it there for your that section of scripture. It's the birth of John the Baptist foretold. If you remember last week we said, John the Baptist, though his life account is in the New Testament, he is actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the last of those who go before Christ with that same prophetic message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's reaching back into the very story, if you will, of John the Baptist, even into the sacrificial system with this father named Zechariah, this priest, to connect again to give the same message. And if you think that one's far back, look, take a look at John chapter 1. The gospel of John like leaves no stone unturned. He goes all the way back in verse 1 and says, in the beginning. Is that a familiar phrase to us who know the Bible? It's the first phrase ever in the Bible. He's like, I'm just going to make sure they know exactly what we're talking about here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. What's he talking about here? He's reaching back to the very Genesis account of Scripture to say it's all about him. He goes on, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You might say God's people, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is one of the more important verses in the entire book of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, all that stuff we've learned about for so long, it's that guy. That's what he's saying. All Scripture is pointing to the person of Jesus Christ. And so what is the message? Go back to Mark chapter 1. And so the message of this Jesus is the same as the message of Isaiah. Look, if you will, in verse 15, or verse 14, actually, of Mark chapter 1. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same message that the apostles were preaching before, or excuse me, that the prophets were preaching before. That is the message of Jesus Christ when he comes. The Old Testament has always been pointing forward to this moment. Whether that be the prophets or the Genesis, Exodus, all of these things, the gospel has always been pointing to this very moment. And now the apostles are in this place. The apostles of Jesus Christ in the Gospels are in this place, as he will say, where they are privileged to be able to see the things that all of those forefathers that came before them had longed so desperately to see. He'll say, for example, in Luke chapter 10, Jesus, he turns to the disciples privately. He's with all these people, but then he sort of pulls his disciples aside, and he says to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and many kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so this is even Jesus all along saying, it's always been about me. It's always will be about me. The grand narrative of all of scriptures is all pointing to me. Abraham, Isaac, Moses, all of these guys, this is what they longed to see. This is when the kingdom of God became flesh right there and amongst them. The kingdom that was promised, the kingdom that was partially portrayed and exemplified, the model, if you remember us using that word, all of those things, the kingdom that was prophesied, now it's at hand. And you guys are so blessed to see this because there are some great men in your history that have longed for this day. So that's what Jesus was saying to them. So what is it that Jesus Christ and the disciple, or excuse me, what is it about Jesus that the disciples saw with regards to the kingdom of God that they were so blessed to be able to see? Because again, our lens is we're analyzing all of these things in Scripture through the kingdom of God. God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So what is it about Jesus Christ that they got to see? Well, tonight, for tonight's purpose, we're only going to get through the first one, and that's God's people. So what is it that the Gospels, and in particular the life account of Jesus Christ, contribute to this understanding of the kingdom of God? Well, to answer that, let's look back and consider what is it that the Old Testament shows us about God's people, or more specifically, who is it that is exemplified in the Old Testament that God uses to point to the kingdom of God? Well, he uses first Adam. In the kingdom that's laid out there, modeled for us in Genesis chapter 1, who is God's people? It's Adam. And then after that, who is it that God uses to demonstrate and say, these are my people? Who is it? Right, it's Israel. So the two examples the Old Testament gives us for God's people are Adam and Israel. So what is Jesus bringing to the table, if you will? What is it that we can learn and see how these things connect and come together in the New Testament and the Old Testament? Well, first of all, we see that Adam is the first man who failed and rebelled against God, and Israel is God's chosen nation that failed and rebelled against God. So the New Testament is going to show us that where Adam failed, that is where Jesus succeeded. So Jesus is the true Adam, and Jesus is the true Israel. So let me show you what we're talking about. Let's look at the first one. Jesus Christ as the true Adam. Turn to Romans chapter 5, would you please? Romans chapter 5, particularly verse 12. So the Gospels here, as you're turning there, present Jesus as a human descendant of Adam. We saw that in the genealogy, that there's this humanity of him. The genealogy shows us where he's from. The Gospels show us Jesus' birth. It's unique for sure, but it's a human birth here, on our earth. We see that Jesus is tired. We see that Jesus is happy. We see that he has the full range of human emotions just like everyone else. And yet Jesus is without sin. Matthew chapter 4, he goes out into the wilderness, into the desert, and he is tempted. But unlike Adam, he is without sin. He resists temptation. Every temptation that comes his way is refuted and defeated. And Jesus Christ then is the only person, would you agree with this? Jesus Christ is the only person in the history of the world that has successfully and perfectly upheld God's rule, God's law. Would we all agree with that? No other person on the face of the earth has been able to refuse temptation to not sin and to truly exemplify what it means to be under the rule of God and submitted to God's rule. He lived perfectly on earth. Would we all agree with that? And so that means then that Jesus is the only person in the history of the world that has ever walked this earth that does not deserve to be banished from the very presence of God. Would you agree with that? And yet he is. Yet the scriptures tell us that he is taken away. God does withdraw his presence from Jesus Christ, and that he willingly endures the punishment that is due sinners like you and me. Now, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and you'll see where I'm going with this, hopefully. Romans 5, 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And then look down at verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let me ask you this. Can you articulate the gospel? Like if I was to say, tell me right now, what is it? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Could you, bam, do that? Would you have to hem and haw some? Most do. Most people have to go, well, it's amazing how few people going through church service after church service after church service where the gospel is so clearly just proclaimed, where it's laid out, where we can read passages over and over and over, but sometimes there can be this kind of haziness around what the actual elements of the gospel are in particular. And I'm telling you, it is incredibly, incredibly important. And this passage right here lays out really one of the more fundamental elements of all this, and I want you to grab this. And you say, man, you talk about this stuff all the time. It's because Christians need the gospel just as much as non-Christians need the gospel. And we need to know the gospel. We need to know what we know. And we need to be able to articulate what we know, because this is the story of all the Bible. So what benefit is it if we know a bunch of these little stories, but we really aren't able to articulate to anyone what they actually mean, what the purpose of them is? And it is this. This passage right here, verse 12, verse 18, 19, says that it is through one man's sin that sin and death entered into the world. Now, that doesn't mean that we are victims or that we are sinners because we're victims of what Adam did. I think you guys all understand that. I think we've been through that. We don't get to go back, man, if we'd had somebody other than Adam, we'd be in so much better shape. Like, we don't get to say that, right? We are not victims of Adam's sin. We are participants in Adam's sin. Does everybody understand that? Adam was that example. If anyone had a shot at pulling this off, he did, because he was not born with a sin nature in the way we are. But Adam's fall is the same fall that every single one of us are guilty of. We are guilty and deserving of being removed from the very presence of God, being banished from his very presence because we've rebelled against him. We went through that in detail in the Spoiled Kingdom. Go back and catch up if you need to on that. But what Romans is telling us here, and what the Gospels declare to us, is that just as death and sin entered into the world through one man, life and redemption enters into this world through one man and through what that one man did. You say, I know that. But know this. For the millionth time, and I'm going to do it a million more, your salvation, your acceptance before God, your position in the kingdom of God, has absolutely nothing to do with what you did or didn't do. You have to know this. Your salvation does not stand on your work in any way whatsoever. Our salvation as Christians is based on one person's work, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know that. It is only Jesus Christ that has purchased us any salvation whatsoever. You did, listen to me, I love you. You did nothing. You did nothing. And you're saved. Now I'm talking to you assuming that you're saved, that you have belief in Jesus Christ, that you trust him, that your faith is in, that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's who we're talking to here in this particular meeting. But this is what you got to understand. You did nothing. Nothing, and you're saved. That's the elements of the gospel. That is a very clear, and that's why even when we describe the gospel to some people, it needs to be put in those terms. We'll use words like surrender. Not earned, surrender. I surrender. Or I heard it put this way, like the Bible tells us, even in the Old Testament, says that he pulled us up out of the miry clay. That means you were stuck, and you did not unstuck you. He pulled you out. You understand that? You were stuck and you couldn't do, you didn't fashion MacGyver style some rope and throw it up over a branch and pull yourself out. You didn't, none of that stuff. You were just plain old stuck. And he pulled you out. That is such an elementary and important part of the gospel of Jesus Christ to understand that. And this weekend, for example, I taught you guys a new word. A new word is called antinomianism. You guys remember that? Antinomianism, if you weren't here, it means this essentially. An antinomian is someone who believes someone who believes that now that we are saved, we are completely released from any obligation to the moral law. They would say, well, we're saved by grace through faith. It's not about our works. Therefore, now we can do whatever we want. We can go have sex wherever we want. We can drink. We can do drugs. We can do whatever we want because those laws don't apply anymore. There are people somewhere. I've never met one, but that is an actual ism that exists, antinomianism. But here's a quote for you. If your preaching of salvation has never been misunderstood as antinomianism, then you had better examine your sermons again. And you had better make sure that you are really preaching the salvation that is offered in the New Testament to the ungodly, the salvation that is offered to the sinner, the salvation that is offered to those who are absolutely dead in trespasses and sin, and even to those who are the enemies of God. Our proclamation of the gospel should, at least in its initial speaking of it, be so free from works-based righteousness that people might think that we actually don't believe the Old Testament law applies anymore. Now, we should come clean that up right after that. But there should be absolutely no element of this is what you have to do to be saved. You have to clean yourself up. You have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures say death came in Adam, and life came in Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5, which, go turn if you would, if you need to turn a page, go back to verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps a good person would even dare to die, or for a good person one would even dare to die. But God has shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say that it is the enemies of God, when we were enemies with God, that he sent his Son to die for us. So Jesus Christ becomes the better than Adam. He kind of takes this place, if you will, for us as God's people, faithfully upholding God's law and God's rule so that we inherit it strictly by faith and not by anything else that we did. Like I did nothing to be saved. Nothing. If anything, I did a lot to try to make sure I didn't get saved, frankly. That's just honest to goodness truth. We are not saved by something done by us. We are saved by something that has been done for us. And that is a really important, essential element of the gospel. And I'll tell you this, when I've talked with people over time that are struggling with like even evidence of their own salvation, and let's face it, we've all been there. Just seasons of doubt, worry, what if I'm not? And to some degree, that's healthy. Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Examine yourselves, see that you are of the faith. So there can be a health to that. But it seems like all the time when I'm talking to people that are wrestling with that, am I really saved? What if I'm not? There's really only two reasons that they're really stuck and struggling with that, at least in my experience. One of them is the presence of ongoing sin in their life. Romans 8, for example, tells us that the Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God, that we are adopted into God's family. And when we are sinning, we are literally grieving and resisting the Holy Spirit's call in our life. So if you're continuing in unrepentant sin, then it's obvious that you're going to struggle with feeling like you're saved, feeling security within the people of God, because you're resisting even the very testimony of the Holy Spirit. Not to mention all the teachings where Jesus says, my disciples, you'll be known, you're doing these things, not just here. Hearing them, all that kind of stuff. So a lot of people struggle with eternal security and salvation because they've got sin in their life, and so it's like they've cut off that communication, if you will. But the other one is this. I think a lot of times people struggle with feeling whether, am I saved? Am I really saved or not? Because you forget what the gospel is. And so what you end up doing is you've kind of turned the magnifying glass on your own life, and you're examining your behavior and your works for evidence of whether you're saved or not, when the essential elements of the gospel say it ain't got nothing to do with you. What we should be doing instead is taking our eyes off of ourselves and looking to Christ and saying, I'm going to look instead at what he did, because it is God is Jesus Christ himself that has secured our salvation. The entire testimony that we've studied so far of the Old Testament has shown man cannot do it. And that includes you, and that includes me. But then Jesus comes in the Gospels, and he's the better than Adam. He's that person who comes in and says, I will do this for you. And so as you're reading the scriptures, one of the things when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount, it is a beautiful text. And we're going to look at this here coming up regarding the kingdom of God and what it looks like to be part of the kingdom of God. But if you're reading that text and not feeling a little bit guilty or even fearful going, who can do all of this stuff? Then you probably don't understand even what it says. But a gospel-centered approach to reading those things goes, this is what Jesus did because I couldn't. Totally different way of looking at it. And you can absolutely burden yourself. You know, some people will say, especially to a new believer, just read the Gospels, don't read the Old Testament stuff. That'll just burden you and you'll feel heavy and you'll feel, are you kidding me? Have you read the teachings of Jesus? Some of Christ's teachings are incredibly difficult. You're not really following me unless you leave mom and dad. Let the dead bury their dead. You come follow me. That's heavy teachings. But we read them through the lens that says, this is what Jesus did for us because he knew that we couldn't do that in the first place. And so Jesus Christ comes into the Gospels and he is, if you will, the people of God in this story. He is the true Adam who is victorious over sin when we could not and when Adam could not. Does that make sense? This whole class really has been a lot of, honestly, like seminary-level stuff that we're studying here. So it's heavy stuff. But this is important stuff. I want you guys to know the gospel backwards and forward. To know, what is the gospel? It is that I was dead in my sins, and God saw me dead in my sins, and he sent his son to do the work for me, that if I just believe in him, and my faith is that I'm saved because of what he did, not because of me, I am saved. And he has set me to walk in high places, and one day he's coming for me. Praise God. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just, Jesus is good, follow him. Like the need's in there. The gospel means good news. I love how Matt Chandler puts it. For something to be good news, it has to invade bad spaces. And so this understanding that we were stuck in the muck until Jesus Christ came and picked us up, that is part, an essential part of the gospel. And it's important as we're sharing it with the lost that are out there, because if we don't, people are going to start to think that, okay, I can be saved too if I can just behave like them. And that's not the point at all. At all. Amen? So Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus Christ is also the true Israel. Now take a look at this. Look at Matthew chapter 2. This is kind of interesting. For those of you that like me, like the little parallels between different books and all this, this is some pretty interesting stuff here. Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and he took the child and his mother by night and he departed to Egypt. And he remained there until the death of Herod. Now look, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes Hosea 11:1 here. He says, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, this is giving us this story as we know that Jesus, or Matthew records that Jesus fled Herod when he was trying to kill all the children. It's very similar to what happened with Moses and Pharaoh. There's all kinds of parallels there. And so Jesus, they flee to Egypt, much in the same way that Jacob and his family end up in Egypt during the drought. And then he calls him out of Egypt after Herod and that threat is out of the way. And he says here in verse 15 that this was done to fulfill what God had spoken by this Old Testament prophet. But he uses a unique and kind of interesting quote. Like if we just first read through, we would go, out of Egypt I've called my son. Yeah, well, Jesus is his son. He's called him out of Egypt. I get that. And he's using Hosea 11:1 to do it. But here's the interesting thing, or strange thing maybe. Hosea 11:1's context doesn't seem to be talking about this. You guys know, what's the first three rules in real estate? Location, location, location. What's the first three rules in biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. Context is important. We believe that you cannot get the understanding of what a passage means until you understand the reason why it was written. And in Hosea 11:1, he uses this quote, out of Egypt I have called my son. But listen to what the actual quote says. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away.
They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught them how to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and bands of love, and I became to them as the one who eases the yoke on their jaws. I bent down to them. I fed them. Now, if you're Hosea, or if you're the hearer of Hosea at that time, and he says, out of Egypt I have called my son, and I have taught them, and I have fed them, who's he talking to you? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Israel. Well, now it seems like this quote gets taken seemingly out of context. But that's about Israel. Now you're saying over here in Matthew, he's saying, out of Egypt I've called my son, and that this was a prophesied thing talking about Jesus. But Matthew knows exactly what he's doing here. Because Matthew is purposefully reaching back to show that this modeled kingdom, if you will, the partial kingdom, we saw it, remember we looked at it, the Passover and had the deliverance from sin and how all of these things are a model. Remember I used the stupid example of the model airplane and how you can paint it as great as you want and it might be impressive, but it pales in comparison to the real thing, right? Help me. We really remember this? Okay, so Matthew's doing this now. This is what Matthew's doing. He is using that model of the kingdom to point to Jesus Christ. And so he's reaching back to that and he's saying that. And it's not just some mistake, even though Hosea seems to be referring to one person. Because Jesus, think about it, Jesus comes out of Egypt just like the people of Israel come out of Egypt. You could even make parallels if you wanted to, the 400 years of slavery and the 400 years of silence between the two. Then Jesus comes, he is born, he experiences temptation in the wilderness just like who? Israel. What's one of the first things we have record of Israel grumbling about when they're in the wilderness? We're so hungry. You brought us out here in the wilderness to starve. And then what's one of the first things we learn about Jesus Christ in his life? He's in the wilderness for 40 days and he's what? He's hungry. But instead of grumbling and complaining, he is trusting God. He refuses the temptation of Satan that just says, just turn that rock into bread. Feed yourself. Serve yourself. Your kingdom. You're the one that's important. And he refuses to do that because he's there to submit to God's rule. He is this New Testament picture, or reality, I should say, of this Old Testament kingdom model that we have. And so he refuses temptation. Unlike Israel, he doesn't sin. When Jesus calls his disciples, how many did he choose? 12. You might think that's an accident. How many tribes are in Israel? 12. It's not an accident. Jesus is coming and he's saying, this was the model that was put, but the model has failed because Israel has constantly and over and over and over again. Remember, guys, reach back to that partial kingdom when we studied it. Israel constantly rebelled against God, but now Jesus is coming and he's saying all those things are pointing to the real thing now. But he's going to be faithful. And this is the tension that exists even between him and Israel while he's walking the earth in the Gospels, between even the religious leaders that are teaching the Old Testament. There's major tension between the two, right? In all of the Gospel accounts. So turn to John chapter 8 and let's just look at one of them. And we got to hurry. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they answered him, we are offspring of Abraham. I have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That there's so many things we could touch on reaching back to the stuff we've learned. I'm going to just trust that you're getting it and moving on just so you know. But there's just it's full. Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Now, that's an interesting thing. He's talking about Abraham, and he says, I'm seeking what I've learned from my father. Jesus is a Jew. Any good Jewish person would refer to who as their father? Abraham. And he says, I'm doing what I learned from my father, but you're doing something different that you learned from your father. In other words, we have two different fathers. You guys tracking with this? You hear it? So they're not going to like this. They answer him, verse 39, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Now let me ask you, from lineage, is Abraham their father? Yes. So he has to be talking about something different than just a blood national lineage. But they don't get this. So verse 41, you're doing the works your father did. And they said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Now that's a dig at Mary. Because they know that Jesus was born out of wedlock. And so they're saying to Jesus, or not born out of, the, you know what I'm saying. You know the story, virgin birth, we don't have time. But they say that we're not the ones born into this like scandalous situation. We have one father, even God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. I mean, if he wasn't Jewish, that's a horribly anti-Semitic thing to say, right? Because he's talking to the nation. And he says, you're born of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. Remember all those that say, oh, just read Jesus. His teachings are easy. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In other words, you're not God's people. Now, to the Jewish people at that time, descendants of Abraham, that's a massive statement, a blasphemous statement to their culture. But here, as Jesus does in Romans 11, he's referring to the fact that it was never a national thing. The nation of Israel is just a model of what God is doing across all lineages, across all national boundaries, across all lines of race and creed and all of those things, that it is a spiritual Abraham that he's talking about here. Genesis 15:6, he says, for example, of Abraham, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then in Galatians 3, Paul's going to say, and hang with me, just this is heavy, I know, but just hang with me. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that those of the faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of the faith are the sons of Abraham. It's not a national thing. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, Paul writes, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In other words, he's saying this, God's people is not a nationality. It's not just a lineage that you're born into. God's people are those who are descendants of Abraham according to his faith, those who trusted in him, who trusted in God. And you can go to Hebrews 11 and read, what are the elements of the faith that commended him to God? You see how he trusted God for direction. He trusted God for everything. I mean, he left everything in the world behind and said, I will go. I don't even know where you're sending me, but I believe you. And it was counted to him for righteousness. He believed God, not just believed in God, but he trusted him with everything in his life so that he was willing to bet it all on God. He believed in him. And so what's Israel's reaction to this? Absolute, utter rejection. Look at verse 56. Jesus' words, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Huge statement. Do you guys remember I am when we looked at this before? You understand this is not just I'm the guy. This is I am God. In other words, you're not even 50 years old. You've seen Abraham? Yes. Yes, I've seen Abraham. Yes, I directed Abraham. I led Abraham. I made Abraham. I am. Yes, I have seen Abraham. This is a massive declaration of who he is, and they understand this. It's not like this was some deep theological thing he's hiding from them. They know exactly what he's saying, and for proof, look what they do. Verse 59, so they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the It wasn't that they picked up stones. He's using words we don't understand. That's not it. It's he's saying he's God. Kill him. That's what's happening. So Jesus comes in. We already know he is Adam. He's the true Adam who was able to refute sin and temptation for us. He's also the true Israel. He's the true Israel who's able to say, I am the one that Abraham was anxious to see. I am. And their reaction to that is to kill him. And so what's Jesus, later, by the way, when Israel does actually succeed in killing him, they'll use lines like, we will not have this man rule over us. They know what he's claiming to be. He's saying, I'm the king that the partial kingdom pointed to back through all of your ancestors, David and Solomon. I'm the one. And they're rejecting him. So what was Christ's reaction to that? Matthew 21, 43 says it. He says this, therefore I tell you, listen to this verse, Matthew 21, 43, therefore I tell you, Jesus' words, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Now, it is at this point that I must be careful. Because there are those who have taken a kingdom theology approach to Scripture, and at this point right here, they take a hard left away from Israel, and they are done with Israel forever, and Israel means nothing to us forever, and we don't give a hoot about Israel other than tourist definition. And so if you think even for a second that that's where my teaching and where my, that is absolutely not true. We don't have time to break all that down, but Romans 11, we talked about that in detail. In fact, that teaching was done on January 20th. It's entitled Israel and the Gospel. Go listen. We are very much pro-Israel here at Heritage. Amen? Amen. We are going to Israel in May here with Heritage. We are very much pro-Israel. But here's the thing. I am amazed to see how many believers and Christians that know more about Israel, that know more about prophetic speculations even with regards to Israel than they do about what it actually means to be part of the kingdom of God themselves. That will study and project and read newspapers and websites and all of these kind of things trying to decipher things that I believe the Bible is intentionally unclear about, completely ignoring the very clear teachings of Jesus Christ that says, the kingdom's at hand. It's here now. And there are so many people that get saved, and now we're only waiting until this kingdom is completely fulfilled, and that is going to be a grand day, and we are waiting for that day. But in the meantime, he's given us work to do. The kingdom is not like, now we're promised into the kingdom, and we'll just wait till we get to be a part. We got our ticket, and we're waiting for the train to come. The kingdom of God is at hand right now. And so let me just summarize this and we'll be done. Just 2 points is all. Number one, as I've already said, we need to understand the God. You have got to be able to declare and describe the gospel of Jesus Christ better than you can, especially things prophetic and eschatology and end times. If you have to be able to answer that question. What is the gospel? You need an answer to that question. If you're struggling with what that is, if you want it, I'll type it up for you if you need it. But you've got to have an answer to that question. We should be experts in being able to share this is the gospel. Because it's the main thing we're called and even here to do is to proclaim, just like the prophets, the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So that's number one. You got to know the gospel better than anything. And if you don't know it, study it. Call me. Figure it out. You got to know the gospel. The second thing, stupid iOS 7. The second thing, it put an instant lock. My thing has shut off like 15 times while we've been talking and I can't get. The second thing is this. We need to be about the kingdom of God here now more than we're about the kingdom of God to come. We've got to be more about the kingdom of God now than the kingdom of God to come. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Let me show you what I mean. This is all just intro, by the way. We ain't even got into any of these teachings yet. This is all just intro. But this is really important. I really need you guys to understand this and understand my heart in this. I am not saying end time studies, eschatology, things like that don't matter. They do. And it's, honestly, it's the study of end times things that actually brought me back to the Lord long ago when I had walked away from Him. It's very important, but it's not the most important. Take a look at Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's shown that He is who He claimed to be. He's ascended up into heaven. And verse 6, so when they come together, they ask, here's the time. They come to Him and they ask, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they're asking the same question that a lot of people do when they're only looking at, man, did you hear about Syria? And that's their whole world. No understanding or even consideration to all the other things Jesus taught. We just study prophecy stuff all the time. And he said, are you here to restore the kingdom to Israel? Verse 7, and He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Paraphrase, guys, it's not for you to know that then. You're going to get this now. You have a call now. The Holy Spirit's going to come now. You're going to be witnesses now. It's not for you to worry about this stuff coming up down there. Verse 9, and when He said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? I think that this is a word for so many people in the church today. With the prolific nature of even the Left Behind books and all of those kinds of things. And look, I am not saying that that stuff doesn't matter. I am not saying I don't believe in that stuff. I'm not saying any of that stuff. I'm just putting priorities in order here is what I'm saying. That there are a lot of us who have spent a lot more time standing around looking up when the kingdom of God is at hand. The Holy Spirit's here now. And the church has been sent now. And we actively should be participating in the kingdom of God now. You were not saved to just go sit at the bus stop and wait till our trip to heaven comes in. We were saved to be followers of Jesus and participants in the kingdom of God right now. Can we study prophecy? Yes, absolutely we should study prophecy. We should study all of Scripture. But we need to make our focus be about the person of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In other words, a follower of Jesus Christ, to do what Jesus did. He says, when My Spirit comes to you, you're going to do greater things than that which I have done. So let's go find that out. We should do those things. When we go into the Sermon on the Mount, when we go into the teachings of Jesus, do we understand that those we don't have to do that to be saved? Yes. Did Jesus do that to secure our salvation? Yes. But does that mean that those things no longer apply to us? No. They describe the kingdom of God, and there will come a day when our sin nature is removed that we'll be able to do these things perfectly and without sin. But to an ever-increasing degree, the Holy Spirit's job is to take us from glory to glory, making us into the very image of Jesus Christ. In other words, we start looking more and more and more and more like Jesus. Love Israel. When I see the stuff going on in Syria and all that, I can't help but wonder, is it now? Is it now? Is it now? But I know this, Jesus has a lot of teachings about, hey, when the Master returns, be found faithful. Don't just bury the gifts He's given you under a tree and wait till He returns to say, I still got it. Be faithful, investing the things that He's given us in the kingdom. There are so many parables about that, and that is what the church is called to do. So can I just challenge you on that? Don't make prophecy as exciting and interesting as it is not the pinnacle of the Christian existence. You already have the pinnacle of the Christian existence, and that is that Jesus Christ has died for your sins, and He has put His Holy Spirit within you. You have Emmanuel, God with us now. It never gets better than that. So, jeff@heritagefellowship.net. Again, let me just clarify again. pro-Israel. Everybody understand that? Say he's pro-Israel. Let me hear you say it. And I'm not saying prophecy doesn't matter. Say it with me. Prophecy matters. But the kingdom of God is at hand now. Right now, the kingdom of God is at hand. You are members of the kingdom of God right now. So let's not wait. Let's not let Israel determine how we follow Jesus. Let's not let speculation or any of those things determine how we live for Jesus now. Let's look to Jesus Christ himself, because all of these scriptures are about him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray.